Tonight, our topic is going to be, is Jesus on Facebook? I think it'll prove to be an interesting study for all of us. I've been able to go on Facebook and copy many of your conversations and photographs for some of the slides that we'll use in the sermon tonight to illustrate some of our points. No, not really. Of course not. But what if I had? Would it matter? Don't miss it tonight. Is Jesus on Facebook? Now, most of us may or may not be familiar with that image that's on the screen. It is an official image of what is called the doomsday clock. It's not a real clock. It is a symbolic clock that supposedly represents how close mankind is to doomsday or self-inflicted destruction. It was first published in 1947 by a group of scientists from the University of Chicago. And for more than 60 years, they have maintained that clock. They have adjusted the minute hand forward or backward at various times in response to events and conditions which they believe represent moving mankind either farther or closer to or farther away from ultimate self-destruction through nuclear weapons, or now, within the last few years, man-influenced climate change has been taken into consideration. And, of course, doomsday is represented by, on that clock, the midnight hour. It's interesting that when that clock was first conceived, the hands were set from the beginning at 7 minutes to midnight in 1947. That's where it started. 7 minutes to midnight. In 1953, it was adjusted to the closest point to midnight that it has ever been. It was adjusted to 11:57, 3 minutes before midnight. This was just after the United States and the Soviet Union had both tested thermonuclear devices within just a few months of each other. This group of scientists decided that the end was near, and they adjusted the doomsday clock to 11:57. The farthest point the hand has ever been from doomsday was in 1991, when the United States and the Soviet Union signed the Strategic Arms Reduction Treaty. The clock was adjusted all the way back to 11:43, 17 minutes before midnight. That was in 1991. And since then, it has been adjusted forward four times until just about a year ago, January the 14th, 2010, the last adjustment was made to it when the hand was moved back 1 minute. And, of course, the clock now stands at 6 minutes to midnight. And I'm sure we all feel a profound sense of relief knowing that we've got this group of scientists watching over us, and they've now adjusted the clock back and given us another minute before doomsday. You know, actually, there is a real clock counting down, but we can't see it. There's not an image of it anywhere. I suppose you could say that the countdown really started with that angel's words recorded back there in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, where he said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And ever since that time, for sure, ever since that announcement was made on that hillside there outside of Jerusalem, every second that has ticked by has brought us closer to the moment when Jesus will come and take us to that place that he said he was going to prepare for us in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. The fact is, time is definitely slipping by. We turned over a new page on the calendar yesterday. The brand new year of 2011 is already unfolding before us. Will it be a good year, or will it be a mediocre year, or will it be a bad year? That remains to be seen. In fact, it may not even go for a year. We just simply don't know. Now, in that text that Anthony read to us a few minutes ago, there's a very important point brought out. It's the fact that there is a timetable, but that nobody knows the schedule. Here are those words again that he read: "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Paul said the same thing when he wrote to Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. "The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Jesus himself had stated the very same thing in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. He said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then in verse 44 of that same chapter, he went on to say, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." I think we need to investigate this matter a little bit. Let's think about this day of the Lord that's coming as a thief in the night. And let's begin with the task of finding a Bible answer to this question: what is the day of the Lord? First of all, I want you to notice that it's not just a New Testament thing. In fact, it is a saying, a phrase that was used extensively in the Old Testament, far more times in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. We find it in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, where the prophet said, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Another place we find it is in Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 10, where the prophet says, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself of his adversaries." And Joel mentions it more than once. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" In all, I believe it occurs about 18 times in the Old Testament, and while it is not a phrase that always refers to the exact same thing or the same date or day, it is a phrase that has a common thread where it is describing something, first of all, that would come suddenly and unexpectedly. It is a phrase that describes something that would involve a cosmic upheaval in which the universe would be shaken to its very foundations. And it was always applied to an occasion when God would bring judgment upon the nations. Every time it's used in the Old Testament, it's used with those three things common to it. In the New Testament, the meaning is clear. Though some think that it refers to all different kinds of things, there are some who believe that it is a phrase in the New Testament referring to what they have called the rapture, a term that's not even in the Bible, and a concept that you really have to do some mental gymnastics and some real manipulating of Scripture to come away with the idea that God is somehow going to suddenly and secretly and silently, without warning, snatch away all of the righteous people from on the earth, and everyone else will be left to deal with. And some believe that those who are left will be left to deal with the period of tribulation. Again, with no basis at all in Scripture other than the bending and the twisting of some prophetic references in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Peter, it appears that there are at least 9 different references to what some have tried to interpret as various different events that are needed to prop up a lot of the false doctrines of premillennialism. However, if you'll examine all 9 of those occasions when this is referred to, you'll see that the context makes it clear that they're all talking about the same event. They're all talking about what we sometimes call the second coming of Christ. The time that will be marked with the ending of time on this earth and the return of the Lord to take everyone to be judged, to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The end of time, the judgment, the second coming of Christ. All the same occasion. The day of the Lord. There are some qualities or characteristics about that day that I think we need to examine. First of all, let's look at the certainty of that day. From the very beginning, there have always been those who doubted and those who criticized. And in fact, they continue on pretty much the same way today as they always have. Peter, in this chapter from which we've already read, 2 Peter chapter 3, actually quotes from them in verse 4. He says, "And they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." I've got several books that contain the writings and the sermons of some of the best of our gospel preachers of many years. And one of my favorites is a sermon by Brother Wendell Winkler, who discusses this very matter and this event. And Brother Winkler says that here Peter brings 2 things to attention. One is the continuity argument. The argument that many people make in saying, well, you know, this idea of the judgment day and the end of time and all of that, it's not going to happen because look, ever since the beginning, count back how many years it's been and everything has just been clicking along as it was without any kind of interruption. And Peter says, you know, they've forgotten all about the fact that God wiped out everything with the flood with the exception of one man and his family. These scoffers believe that we're so foolish that we're living in a fantasy world, they say, because we can't really face up to the reality. They say that the reality is that we're going to live for a time here on this earth and we're going to get sick and die, or we're going to get killed for whatever reason. We're going to lose our lives, and then that's going to be the end of it. In other words, they subscribe to the idea that, you know, sort of like Rover, we're going to be dead all over, and that's it. Finish. End of story. And one of the things that they use to argue all of this is, well, you know, it's not going to happen, because look at all of the time that has been passing, and nothing has happened yet. Oh, but Peter says, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of those that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept under the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verses 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says they can't even get their facts straight. They're saying that everything has continued uninterrupted from the very beginning, from the creation, but you think the flood would be a pretty big interruption, wouldn't you? So then, and now, they use that same argument. It's been a long time and nothing's happened. I've had people tell me, well, you know, life has gone on for a long time on this earth. How can you think that it's going to suddenly, one day, just in the blink of an eye, everything's going to stop? Maybe you've thought that way before in those quiet moments that you've sat and pondered these deep things and maybe spurred into those thought patterns by that little nagging knowledge of some things that perhaps you haven't done right and that you need to do right, and you've resisted doing right, and you begin to try to justify it all and say, well, you know, I'm 40 years old, I'm 50 years old, I'm 60 years, I'm 70, I've lived all this time, and, you know, nothing's happened. It's just hard to believe that we're going to look up and suddenly the Lord's going to come. You know, we do get into a routine and we call it a rut sometimes. We get into a pattern of behavior that totally ignores and refuses to consider or think about the possibility that the Scriptures describe as a reality and a surety. And the continuity argument isn't worth a hill of beans, so far as the Scriptures are concerned. And then Brother Winkler says they bring up the argument of time. Time. How can you think that something's going to happen? Why, we can't even really count back and see. So much time has passed that we can't really even, scholars are divided over how much time the early pages of the Bible actually tell about. How many years? And if you've got a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, one of the things that I like about it is it has suggested dates at every one of in the Old Testament, at the beginning of each chapter. It's out there in the margin on the left-hand side. Except it starts at Genesis chapter 12. That's as far back as the scholars are willing to go and put into print. Because they say, you know, we don't know how much time those first... And of course, there are a lot of arguments, and some of them are foolishness. Some of them need to be considered. The fact is, God doesn't necessarily want us to know how many years passed by in those first 12 chapters of Genesis. And so the argument is made, you know, it has been a long time. Peter says, time. Yeah, well, time to you and time to God are two different things. In the first part of our text that Anthony read a few minutes ago, Peter says, yeah, well, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. A lot of folks have misunderstood that passage and tried to make it say some things that it doesn't really say. What it is saying is, to you, 1,000 years is a long time. To me, 1,000 years is a long time. Several lifetimes. But to God, that's not a long time. That's not a long time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, then Paul says the same thing again concerning the certainty of that day. He says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Let's look briefly at the events of that day. If you'll carefully consider what I referred to just a few minutes ago, just those 9 references in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in 1 and 2 Peter, That's not everything the Bible says about the judgment. That's not everything the Bible says about the day of the Lord. But it gives us a good glimpse of the events of that day. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18, we learn that the dead will rise and all will be carried away to the judgment. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we learn that it will be a time for receiving the eternal destiny that we have lived for. However we have lived, we will be rewarded with either eternal life or eternal punishment as a result of what happens on that day. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we usually fall there onto verses 8 and 9 and kind of get stuck and never go anywhere else. But actually the context runs from verse 7 all the way to verse 12, where it says that that will represent a time of vengeance for those who have refused to obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The day when Christ shall appear and render vengeance on those who obey not the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we learn that it will be a time that the righteous will be gathered to the Lord. And of course, it is that particular passage taken away from all of the others and completely out of context that some have tried to build that idea, that doctrine of the rapture. But you have to ignore everything else that the Scriptures say in that regard. And then on to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says that that day will represent a time of praise and glory and honor among those who have lived faithfully before God. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, where we find the bulk of information, especially verses 7 through 10, Peter enumerates these things that are going to happen. The ungodly will be punished, he says. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. And he says that on that day, the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Now you'll notice as you look at those passages and consider what those passages say, that they're not all describing, or they're not describing all kinds of events that will take place on several different occasions, but they are all describing things that will take place simultaneously as a result of that day, the day of the Lord. They don't describe more than one return of Christ, but they describe the return of Christ. When God decides that the time has come, then after that day there will be no more time. That's a pretty stirring thought. So as we close our thoughts together, let's consider what the Scriptures say about getting ready for that day. We're not in the dark. Though many around us may be and don't know a lot about what God has in store for us, both here and in the hereafter, and you and I have a responsibility toward those people. We're going to talk about some of that tonight. We who are familiar with God's Word are somewhat like the Thessalonians, whom Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." There are some who have even tried to say that, well, Paul is telling them that the Lord's not going to come as long as they're alive. That's not what he's saying. That's what some believe. Paul gave his assurance to the Thessalonian church that the Lord wasn't going to come while they were alive. That day will not overtake you. You're not in the dark. I've enlightened you. That's what they say he's saying. That would be okay too if that were the only reference to that idea in all of Scripture, but you have to take it completely away from everything else this passage and others say completely out of context in order to make that doctrine stand on its own. The fact is that day is coming without immediate warning, and it will catch many, many people unprepared. But God's word warns us in the words of Jesus, in the words of Paul, in the words of Peter, to get ready and to stay ready. In fact, Peter uses this very reasonable and logical argument in 2 Peter 3, verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? This reality, the knowledge of what's going to take place on that day, ought to be the kind of thing that would have an effect on the way that I live every single day. Peter says that we should be living lives, number one, of holiness. He says we should be living lives of godliness. And he said we should be living lives of anticipation. In verse 12, he says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. We should be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, the judgment day. If you could somehow know that today was the day that Jesus was going to come back, what would you do differently? Would you have prayed differently this morning? Would you come back tonight absolutely no matter what? If you somehow could know that this was the day that Jesus was coming back, is there some particular sin that you would want to be sure to repent of? Or would you quit being so stubborn and finally obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you perhaps may have resisted for oh so long, if you knew that this was the day that the Lord would be coming back? There is always the possibility that it could be. It may be. And so what about those things that you need to do? If you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized. Or if you've already done that and sin and reproach has come back into your life through your conduct, and particularly if it's public in nature and widely known, you need to acknowledge it publicly and seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers. Don't wait, because we do not know when He's coming. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.